Let's open up to Matthew chapter 27. Tonight, Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 66, actually. Remember, chapters 26 and 27 deal with the events and circumstances surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. Of course, the central theme is his suffering and death. But as we've pointed out to you, Matthew has spent a lot of time not only to point out the suffering of Christ, but also the various reactions and relationships to him in his suffering. And as we've emphasized over and over again, that is who we really are. When we're in that courtyard, like Peter, and we're faced with identifying with the sufferings of Christ, that is our true confession. That is our true relationship. We can make the bold statements and commitments in the garden, even pulling out the sword and fight for Jesus, but identifying with him in his sufferings, suffering the reproach for his sake, is the deepest and most center point of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Last week, chapters 26 was actually the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. In chapter 27 last week, we entered into the areas in the study where we saw the suffering of Jesus Christ and how the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 brings out the point that when our hands are hanging down and without strength, and when our knees are weak and feeble, we are to take in consideration Jesus Christ, who suffered for us, who shed his blood at the hands of sinners. And we are to consider him because we have not yet shed our blood in our agony, in our struggle against sin. So we are to take courage that Jesus Christ not only knows what we're going through, but will give us strength to go through it. Because he has already gone through much, much more than we will ever. And he was without sin. And yet he suffered for us. And he knows what that suffering is like. And as we turn to him, he gives us his strength. And so Hebrews chapter 12 is supposed to be a chapter of encouragement for God's people, to get strength in those weak hands that are hanging down, and strengthen those feeble knees so that we walk the straight path and we don't get off the path because of discouragement. He says, in growing weary, you get discouraged in your souls. Consider him before that happens, or when that happens. But as we continue on tonight, we're going to get right in. We've studied the suffering of Christ, but in verse 32, this is when Jesus was coming out, not only out of the meeting where he was beaten, where he suffered at the hands of the soldiers, where he had gone through the trials. He had already been given over for crucifixion. He had already been beaten and prepared for crucifixion. But in verse 32 of chapter 27 says, now while they were going out, that is, as they were going out of the city, the Bible says that Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp. They were going outside of Jerusalem. While they were going out, they found a man, a Cyrenian, Simon by name. Him they compelled or forced to bear his cross. Now what is interesting about this verse is the fact that John 19:17 tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. But apparently while they were going outside the city, Jesus fell under the weight of the cross. And so the soldiers picked a man out of the crowd to carry the cross for Jesus the rest of the way up the hill. And it was Simon, a Cyrenian. Now Cyrene is a place in northern Africa, and he obviously was in Jerusalem for the feast. And he was in the crowd. It's kind of interesting that this man, according to Mark's gospel, he says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions Rufus as one of the Christians in Rome. So it's kind of interesting. The Bible sort of puts pieces together for us. Here's this man, didn't even know the Lord. And the soldiers picked him out of the crowd to carry his cross. And later on to find out that his sons know the Lord. And so the belief is that Simon looked into who this man was that he was carrying the cross for. And he was probably at the cross and saw all the things that happened to Jesus. But he was picked out of the crowd and told to carry the cross of the Lord. The Lord carried his own cross for a while, but apparently when he got outside the city gate, because of the beating, physically submitting himself to the physical weakness of the beating, he fell under the weight of the cross, and Simon, a Cyrenian, was compelled, literally forced, to bear his cross for him. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. Golgotha is Aramaic for skull. That's what Golgotha means. And it was a mountain outside of the city of Jerusalem that was in the form or shape of a skull. It reminded people of a skull itself. Now, Calvary, we're all familiar with Calvary. Calvarius is the Latin for the word skull. Calvary means the same thing. Golgotha was the Aramaic name. Calvary means skull from the Latin Vulgate, or the Latin translation or version of the Bible. And Golgoth is the Hebrew word, and that means skull. And Cranios is the Greek word for skull. It's where we get our word cranium from, the skull. And so Cranios is the Greek word. All of these words mean the same thing. Golgotha, Cranios, Golgoth, and Calvary all mean skull. And so they took him and they came to a place that is called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. And they gave him sour wine or vinegar mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. He wouldn't take any more. Now, a couple of things interesting about this. This vinegar or sour wine is the vinegar that has been strained off from cheap wine. And it was used to quench thirst. As a matter of fact, there was a famous Roman drink where they mixed egg, water, and vinegar from the wine together, and they drank it all the time to satisfy their thirst. So it was a thirst quencher. The gall was a sedative. The word gall just means bitterness. Sometimes it's translated for the poison. But it's literally the word bitter, and it is believed to be an opium sedative that they gave to those who were crucified, and it put them to sleep so that they would not suffer through the crucifixion. So what they did with Jesus is they gave him this sour wine for thirst quenching, mingled with gall as a sedative to ease the pain, but when he tasted it, he refused it. That is to say, he refused to take the sedative. He tasted it, and he wanted no sedative. He wanted to experience all of the pain and all of the judgment, not only of the crucifixion itself, but for the sin of the world, with no sedative and no help from man. Yes, sir?
Yeah, and that's not a like a slap in the face. They're actually trying to...
That's true.
Jesus.
Well, they gave that to all of those who were crucified. He refused it.
But didn't he also give him drink before?
He's got a drink coming up here that he is going to take. He's refusing the one with the sedative. He is going to take the one, the vinegar one. The just plain vinegar, as we'll see in a few minutes. This verse there also tells us that it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 69:21. That they tried to give him vinegar mixed with gall to drink. But Jesus refused it. Verse 35. Then they crucified him. and divided his garments, casting lots, that is, casting a lot over his garment, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments for themselves, and over my clothing they cast a lot. And that is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22 is the great psalm that has to do with the crucifixion of Christ. It's many verses in Psalm 22 were spoken of and fulfilled by Jesus Christ at the cross. What they did was they cast lots, like drawing straws. The Lord's garment was seamless, and so they cast a lot. There were many lots, but they were choosing one lot, the short straw, as to see who was going to get the garment. And Psalm 22:18 tells us that that was going to happen. Verse 36, and while they were sitting down, they were keeping watch over him there. Sometimes it took hours. Sometimes it took days for people to die. But the guards had to sit there continuously and continuously watch over those who were crucified so no one would come and free them, take them down, and release them. So the guards had to stand watch until these prisoners, until those who were crucified, would die. And just so you gain a sense of what the Lord did, they nailed his hands to the crossbeam, and the tradition says that they crossed his feet and drove a nail through his feet to nail him to the cross. But at the point where the feet hang down, straight down, there was a little pedestal that stuck out on the cross where they actually could rest their feet. And it was in that pedestal that the nail was driven in through the feet into this pedestal. And what would happen was that if those who were crucified would push up on this pedestal, because you didn't die from the crucifixion, it was the suffocation. Because as you're out and as you sink down, it cuts off the oxygen, and you suffocate. That's how they died. That's why they lasted for so long, and that's why they satisfied their thirst, because the actual punishment of crucifixion wasn't that you died of the crucifixion. That was painful, but you died of suffocation. That's why one of the gospel writers tells us that the next day was the Sabbath, and so according to Deuteronomy, no one could hang on the cross on the Sabbath. It was a curse. That's why they brought a big wooden mallet for those who had not died yet. They would break their legs. And the reason they would break their legs is because they could no longer push up and keep themselves breathing. If they broke their legs, they were no longer able to push up, and they would just sink and die and suffocate. So it wasn't that they were to die. It was through the means of crucifixion, but it was a terrible death. Suffocation. And so you can imagine being on the cross and continually trying to push up with your legs to stay alive. So they were sitting down there, and they were continually keeping watch over him there. They had to stay there until everybody had died and they were taken down off the cross. And they placed over his head the accusation that was written against him. And they did this for every prisoner. In fact, they tied a cord around his neck while you're carrying your cross up. And it was that plaque that is nailed over you. Whatever the charge was, whatever your crime was that you had to suffer crucifixion for, was placed over your head on the cross, so that all those people, remember this is out in the public, it was right by a public road, so that as people were walking, going in and out of Jerusalem, they look up and they could see the prisoners, they mocked them, they threw things at them, they spit at them, and they could read over their head what the crime was. Now what is interesting is, the accusation that was written over him, it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, in John's Gospel, in John 19, it tells us that the religious leaders came and told Pontius Pilate, don't put that it's Jesus, King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. Because it's a point-blank statement saying, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And they wanted to say, He said he was, and that's why he's hanging there. Not that he really is. But Pontius Pilate said, what I have said, and that's the way it is. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one from off on the right and another from off on the left. And so the other gospel writers give us more about these two. We see them jeering Jesus, but Matthew does not tell us that after everyone was jeering him and some things began to happen, that one of the thieves that were crucified with him, one on each side of him, one said, if you're really the Christ, then get us down off this cross. You and us both. Get us out of here. And the other thief said, this is truly the Son of God. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. One of the thieves were saved and the other one was lost. So even one of the thieves on the cross received him. But the interesting thing about this, if you remember Barabbas? They were going to release Barabbas to the crowd or Jesus, and they chose Barabbas. He was a murderer and a robber and an insurrectionist. And it is interesting that tradition says that that Barabbas was the leader of this gang that Jesus was crucified with. And that the Lord literally took the place of Barabbas on that cross. And I believe that there's a film out, and they show the film on television. There's several of them that are shown. I can't remember the name of the one, but it actually presents tradition. It's not in the scriptures, but it presents tradition that after Jesus died, that Barabbas came to know Christ when he realized that Jesus died, who Jesus was, and the fact that he realized it was him. He should have been up there. But instead it was Christ. That Jesus literally died his death for the robberies that he had committed. And so crucified with two of his cohorts, one of them came to know the Lord while hanging on the cross, on his cross. And the other one was lost. And those who were passing by were blaspheming him, wagging their heads. Another fulfillment of Scripture, Psalms 22, verse 7, says that they would walk by and wag their heads. Now, if you think that's a weird thing, I always thought that was the weirdest thing. Because it's kind of like walking by and like na-na-na-na-na and wagging your head back and forth. Well, the other day, I was channel surfing on the TV, going from talk show to talk show and trying to catch the news on the big happenings, you know. And I came across this one talk show where they had mothers and daughters who had problems communicating, and they had them on this show to try to get them to talk it out and find out what the problem was. Well, it was interesting that one of the teenagers got up right in front of the audience and right in front of the TV, got up, and her mother was sitting down, faced her mother, and went like this to her and was wagging her head. And the commentator says that is a common thing amongst young people today to show their rebellion and disrespect towards their parents, is to wag their heads and sometimes put their hands over their ears and just go back and forth and go back and forth. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. It's kind of interesting. The girl was actually moving her head from side to side, just like this text says that people were doing to Jesus. The text says that they were continually passing by. So these are the people coming in and out of the city that are passing by. And they were continually shouting blasphemy at him. And they were wagging their heads. Other gospel writers say they were spitting at him as they were walking by. It's kind of interesting. You think that was weird? They showed football highlights the other day, and one of the quarterbacks, the quarterback for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, that one of the opponents from the other team, after the play was over, walked up to him and spit in his face. And so it was a common thing to do, to ridicule and mock and spit in the face of these people as people were coming in and out of Jerusalem, as they're passing by this place where people were crucified. to mock them, to blaspheme them, to spit on them, to treat them any vile way that anybody wanted to. And they were saying, verse 40 tells us what the mockery was and the blasphemy. You who destroys the temple and builds it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's blasphemy. To treat him like that. And they're mocking him. Remember, this is the accusation made against him. We heard him say that he was going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. And in John chapter 2, it says he wasn't talking about the physical building, he was talking about his body. Destroy this temple, he was pointing to himself. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that's exactly what was happening. And they twisted the story and got some false witnesses in to say that he was talking about the physical building. That was blasphemy to the Jews. Disrespect towards God's house. So now that he's on the cross, they're saying to him, well, the one who destroys the temple and builds it up in 3 days, save yourself. So they were saying, if you're able to build this temple that's 46 years in the building and it's still not finished yet, and you're going to tear it down and build it in 3 days, so they're saying, you think you're such a big shot. Save yourself then. Use all this power and all this ability to save yourself. Why are you dying on the cross if you say you're the Son of God? You would have saved yourself. You would have rescued your own life. And if you can't rescue your own life, how can you save anybody else? Now, can you imagine if you were a follower of Jesus Christ and you did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which came at Pentecost, and you were there at the cross, and you'd been with Him for years, and you heard people mocking Him and saying these things to Him, save yourself, you save everybody else, how can anybody rely on you to save them if you can't even save yourself? You can imagine why the disciples were so down and so unbelieving that Jesus would rise from the dead. Because they put Him to shame right in front of everybody. Verse 41, likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, were saying, He saved others, He is not able to save Himself. That's how it literally reads. He does not have the ability to save Himself. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. No, never happened. They won't believe if He comes down from the cross. People never believe on the basis of miracles. They're doing it in mockery to Him. He trusted in God. Literally, He put His trust upon God. Let Him rescue Him now if He desires Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. What blasphemy. And what they're saying is, if Jesus put His trust in the Father, and if the Father is pleased with Jesus, then the Father would rescue Him. What person that God is pleased with would allow this person, especially if this is God's Son, to die this terrible death at the hands of men if God's pleased with him? Well, you can see the terrible attitude that is now around the cross. Even the robbers who were crucified with him were reviling him with saying the same things. This is before one of them was saved. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Here's where attitudes begin to change. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours. It wasn't until noon that everything went dark. We're not talking about a cloud cover. We're talking about total eclipse. for 3 hours. If you do a study and look up the word darkness in the Old Testament, beginning with Egypt, you remember the plagues of Egypt? One of the plagues was that it was complete darkness in Egypt, but it was light where the Israelites were. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment and displeasure. For 3 hours, as Jesus hung on the cross, from noon until 3, total eclipse. You get that eerie feeling. And about the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken or left off from me?" Left me behind, literally. Now, the term Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Hebrew. Mark presents it in Aramaic, but this is Hebrew. And this is Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" An exact quote of Psalm 22, verse 1. Now the question comes up, because this is one of the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. Matthew only gives us a couple of them. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me," if he indeed is God? That has questioned people, of course, for hundreds of years. If you go back to Psalm 22 and read through, and if you understand the death of Jesus on the cross, you can understand what the Lord was going through. You see, if he died as a substitute for me and my death, if this is the judgment for sin that Jesus has taken upon him on the cross for the sin of the whole world, he is experiencing not just the physical crucifixion, but you see, the judgment for sin is separation from God. Do you realize that on the cross, Jesus experienced and went through what it would be like to be separated from God throughout eternity under the eternal judgment of God, and at the same time being God Himself? Whatever we would have experienced to be separated from God, that is the judgment, is that He took that upon Himself on the cross. His cry would be what our cry would have been. When He called out to God this way, it's what people are saying in hell right now. My God, where are you? You've left off from me. I'm separated from you throughout eternity. Forsaken by God, left behind, left completely, gone. God's nowhere around. My God, why have you forsaken me? Our cry, because he experienced our judgment on the cross. And some of those who had been standing there, verse 47, when they heard it, they said, "This man is calling Elijah," because he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." You see, Aramaic is Eloi, Eloi, and that's what Mark carries, but Eli, Eli is Hebrew. So they thought that by using Eli, Eli, that he was calling for Elijah. In other words, "Elijah, come help me. You've left off from me." See? You're supposed to be helping. So they said, "This man is calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, that's the vinegar, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Again, Psalm 69:21, that this would happen. And the rest of the people were saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." In other words, don't give him any help. Let's see if Elijah is going to come and help him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And we know from the other gospel writers, from the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that when he cried out with a loud voice, that he called out, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And those were the last two things that he said. It had been finished, completed. His finished work on the cross. He had died for the sins of the world and took on the judgment of sin upon himself. and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And notice what Matthew says. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The word yielded means dismissed or released. Jesus dismissed his own spirit. John 10:18. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down, I will take it back again. So what actually happened is that Jesus dismissed his own spirit voluntarily from out of his body. He died when his spirit left his physical body. His physical body died on the cross. Nobody killed him. He released his own spirit from out of his body. Then behold, and remember, it's darkness, total darkness. The soldiers are still standing around the cross. They have to stay there until all the prisoners have died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split in two. Now the veil was that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year. And that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, not bottom to top. God did it. That when Jesus released his spirit from his body, the veil and the separation between God and man were now torn in two. Now it is interesting that in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, in verses 19 and 20, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the veil has been done away with, and that Jesus has gone through the veil and is now interceding for us as our great high priest. Just as the human high priest would go in once a year, that veil was rent in two, and that Jesus is in the Holy of Holies and he's interceding for us, and that we have free access to the Holy of Holies. There's no more curtain there to keep man out. That Jesus' death tore down the curtain. He himself is in the Holy of Holies as our great high priest. And we can come to him anytime we want to. And so the earth quaked and the rocks were split. One of three great earthquakes in the New Testament. We'll see the next one next week in the resurrection. And also Acts chapter 16 at Philippi, where the Philippian jailer was saved. Each time there was an earthquake, somebody got saved. So it's kind of interesting that there was a great earthquake and the rocks were split in two. Now if you were a soldier in total eclipse darkness, listening to Jesus saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and it's finished, and he dismisses his spirit out of his body, the earth starts shaking, all the rocks start splitting in two. Verse 52 says, and the tombs were opened. All the tombs were opened. They're all sealed. All the rocks that were inside of the tombs split open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The word appeared means manifest. These were still spiritual beings. They were not human beings. They were in their spiritual body. They were raised out of the grave when Jesus was raised. And according to this text, that during the 40 days that Jesus appeared, disappeared, and reappeared to his disciples, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at one point over 500 people at one time, all these various people, that there were actually some of the Old Testament saints were seen walking through the streets of Jerusalem and manifesting themselves to the people in Jerusalem. Wow. So the graves, the tombs were split open when he died, but when he was raised from the dead 3 days later, the saints came out of the tombs and were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem. So when the centurion, this is the guy who's ahead of the 100 men, ahead of the soldiers that were at the cross, Now, when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, just to be technical, there is no word "the" in the Greek text. He says, "Truly, this was Son of God." The Son of God would be a Hebrew phrase. These are Gentiles, and what he's saying is, this was a divine person. He was who he said he was. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, who were ministering to him, were there viewing on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene. We know in the Gospel of Luke, Mary Magdalene was delivered from 7 demons. Her name is literally Mary the Magdalene. Magdalene's not her last name. She's from the city of Magdala, which is on the northwest shore of Galilee. She's Mary the Magdalene. That's to distinguish her from other Marys. And she was delivered from 7 demons. And she followed Jesus and was ministering. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That would be John, James and John, who were apostles. So the mother of these were there and following Jesus and ministering to him. And they were far off now. With all of these happening at the cross, the disciples had just run. These women were viewing it from a distance. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, the beauty of this is kind of like a little side thing here, but the text literally says that who himself had become discipled to Jesus. And that just blessed my heart because, you know, earlier, in fact, in other times in our sharing together, we talk about how long a time sometimes it takes people to come around to the things of the Lord. People are discipled to come to Christ. People come in phases. People have to go through certain things to come to Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was discipled to Jesus. Now, according to John's Gospel in John chapter 19, it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. He was a member of the religious council, the Sanhedrin of the Jews. That's why it was secret. He believed in Jesus, but he didn't tell any of his fellow council members, lest he be kicked out. Now, there's a point in all this as to why this is important. He was discipled to Jesus. John also tells us that Nicodemus was also with him when he came. This man went to Pilate. Now, he gained access to Pilate, and he will be given permission to have the body of Jesus because he is a member of the Sanhedrin. See? That's the good point about all that. So some people wonder, why would Pilate give him the body of Jesus? Well, maybe it was God's will. Well, that's true. But why did he have access to Pilate? I'm sure there were hundreds of other people that wanted to get into Pilate. He had access right to Pilate and gained permission because he was an official member of the Sanhedrin. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body down, remember Nicodemus was with him, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and left. This was a new tomb that Joseph had made for himself and or his family. And he took the body of Jesus and laid Jesus inside of his own tomb and put a stone there in front of the door. And then he left. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite, that is right over in front of the tomb. So they viewed his crucifixion. Then they followed them taking Jesus to find out where they were going to lay him. And after Joseph of Arimathea left, they were sitting on the pathway there, just right across from the tomb entrance, and just watching. Verse 62, and on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that would be the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. See, they heard that he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And they came to him on the next day, and they said, "Sir, we recall that while he was still living, how that deceiver said," they're talking about Jesus, "after 3 days," this is a literal translation, "after 3 days, I am rising." They said, "We remember this deceiver said that. And we just found out that you gave his body to Joseph of the Sanhedrin. We had a problem. Because he said, after 3 days, I am rising. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." He's saying, "Pilate, you just set it up so that his disciples could take his body and show an empty tomb and say that he was raised from the dead, and that it's going to cause many more people to believe, and that deception will be worse than his life itself was a deception." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now what they actually did was, they helped the account of Christ. Because by sealing it, what they did was they come and they had the stone and they would drape a cord across in an X shape across the stone, and they would put a seal on it so nobody could break the seal. If the seal was broken, it means somebody's been tampering with it. And they put a guard there, not just a guard, but there other gospel writers tell us that there was a cohort of guards. There were many guards there to make sure that nobody stole the body out of the tomb. And they actually verified the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because by doing that, when Jesus was raised from the dead, these soldiers are the ones who testified that no one stole the body, that there was a great earthquake, and that we saw angels, and that he was gone. What a tremendous scene for us in realizing the death of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. That one text where it says that many of the Old Testament, many of the saints were seen walking through the streets after his resurrection in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, it says Jesus that after he died, he went into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. While his physical body lay in the tomb, his spirit was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he was proclaiming the good news to those who were held prisoner. They were in a compartment that is called Hades. And he was proclaiming to them that their salvation had now come. And that when he was raised from the dead, they also were raised and brought with him. He released them, all the saints who had died prior to Christ, were released from the tombs. Their spirits were released, and that's who the people saw walking through the streets of Jerusalem during that time. What a tremendous event. This is what we celebrate each time when we celebrate communion. We remember these things. That not only did he die my death, but he literally suffered my punishment, the punishment for my sin. He took it upon himself, my judgment, so that I could have life. And again, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, these things are supposed to give us encouragement. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows that we suffer because we follow Christ. So He'll give us the strength and the help that we need if we come to the throne of grace during that time of need. He died and He suffered for us that we might experience abundant life here. He is our encouragement. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. Thank You for Your blessing that You sent Your Son to die for us, not just to take our place, but to suffer the punishment and our judgment for our sin on the cross. That we might not be condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment for our sin. You deal with us because of our sin. But the punishment for our sin has been removed, placed upon Jesus. And yet, as we'll see next week, He rose from the dead. He conquered death, our last enemy, so that we too will be forgiven for our sins and death will not be able to hold us. We're going to be with our Savior forever. We just thank You for this gift, for Your expression of love and mercy. May we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as He suffered at the hands of sinners for us. May we look to Him for our strength and for our encouragement each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.